the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the idea of giving thanks and searching for happiness and all of this with the Thanksgiving holidays. And for some of us, we've already skipped right past Thanksgiving. We've already gone into Christmas, and we've been celebrating Christmas since we put our Halloween candy away. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks just looking at that and the idea of happiness, of giving thanks. Like I said earlier today, when we're all done talking about this passage that we're going to look at, Dan and his team will come back up, and we're going to close by singing another song as by way of responding. Something for you to do when we're all done and you're going back to your cars on the Welcome Center. We are going to have invitation cards for our Christmas period. The Advent season is coming upon us for the 4 weeks that we're together in December. We're going to look at each Sunday of Advent. You know, we'll light the candles, that tradition that we carry on. But we want our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors to come and hear the message of that the light has come into the world. The reason that we get together and really focus in December is the idea, the reality that light has come into the darkness. And we proclaim that, not only on Sunday mornings, but hopefully every day that we go about our time, our days. So as you go, be sure and grab one of those invitation postcards. Grab as many as you can if you want to just hand them out and invite people. It has the dates, it has the time, it has our information so that people are aware. And it just, it opens doors for you to have that conversation, that invitation to your friends and coworkers. So today we're going to spend some time in a letter that a man named Paul wrote to a young minister named Timothy. There's two letters that we have, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we're going to spend some time this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But in order to get there, I want to kind of set the stage for you. The author of these letters, a guy named Paul, his name was Saul, and then when he began his ministry to non-Jewish people, he took the name Paul. And he is this guy that we read about in the Bible who had an experience with the resurrected Jesus. He was a guy who loved, he had a passion for Scripture, he had a passion for the law of God, the rule of God, and as a Pharisee, he was very, if you want to say zealous, he was passionate about this. And he'd go so far with his passion that he would persecute, and he would stand by and applaud harm and damage done to people who proclaimed to follow this guy named Jesus. Well, this man, Paul, this passionate guy, had an experience with Jesus upon his resurrection. He was crucified on a cross, and then 3 days later, by the power of God, raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul had this experience of this interaction with the resurrection, with the resurrected Jesus. And he took this passion for Bible, for the Word of God, and he turned it into a nation-spanning, church-planting ministry. And it took Paul all around the known world, providing insight and instruction in the way of living under God's agenda in a world with its own agenda. Paul would find people who had heard about this Jesus and wanted to learn more about him, and they would gather in people's homes, and they would explore, and they would share, and they would read letters from these men who had been with Jesus those 3 years. And then things would happen, and stuff would pop up, and they would say, wait a minute, this is new. So how, now that we are living under the kingdom of God and this agenda that God has laid out for us, how do we react? How do we respond to this situation? And this one is new. And so Paul would then write these different letters. Most of our New Testament make up these letters that Paul would then write these small churches in response of, okay, here are some answers to your questions of, well, how do we react to this? How do we as followers of Jesus respond to these specific situations or these cultural changes going on? And in the letters to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is providing insight to this young minister who he had sent to the city of Ephesus, and he said, and he saw what was going on. He heard some reports of what's going on, and so he wanted to send some encouragement. He wanted to provide some instruction and some insight to this young man and aid to his ministry. By the time 1 and 2 Timothy had been written, Paul himself was getting up in there in age. He was getting to be an older guy. And there seemed to be people who would follow Paul in his traveling. And Paul would go and he would proclaim Jesus and salvation by faith alone and grace. And then these people would come along and they would see all these little churches that Paul would start. And then they would come in and they would say, "Greetings, one and all, followers of Jesus." And they would then instruct some things a little bit differently than Paul had been instructing. And they would add to things. They would add to Jesus. So it's like, yes, salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, and then also this, and then also that. And then they would come in and they would look at different cultural situations and say, well, you know, just keep what you're doing and just add that to what you believe, what you heard Paul say about Jesus. These teachers would preach. If you're wealthy, especially here in Ephesus, where Timothy was, if you're wealthy, if you're well-to-do, then that is a clear sign that God is happy with you. Monetary blessing is a clear sign that God is happy. In fact, these teachers that would come along with Paul, after Paul, teaching a new thing, a different thing, they would say, in fact, because you're so wealthy, why don't you share some of that wealth with us? And God will bless you even more. Have you ever heard that recently? Why don't you share what you have with me, this traveling minister, and God would then just open the floodgates and bless you even more, because this is what God does. God is a giver, and he will bless you with so much wealth if you just give your wealth to me or to us. Because clearly, wealthiness is next to godliness. Apparently they were preaching. And these so-called teachers would then stir up trouble. They would create divisions within the church because they'd like to see, you know, if you can divide people, you can have so much more power if you create teams, if you create sides, where there's this mindset of us versus them within a single church. These teachers would come in and they would divide churches under this mindset, because if you create us versus them, you can then turn to people who are on your side and say, now fund my campaign, our campaign, because we are on the right side and we have to have more money to defeat those on their side. This is completely opposite of the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming, the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. Jesus was not talking. He never talked about us versus them. Whenever you see Jesus proclaiming and speaking the word of God to the audience, he is always talking about us. God is bringing us together. And it's important to understand this, because the city of Ephesus, in which Timothy was a minister of, Ephesus was an incredibly wealthy city. Ephesus of the time, it was a port, and so you would have ships coming in, bringing their goods, and you would have goods exchanged, and you would have people that would just set up tents and set up shops, and they would sell and buy, and they would make boatloads, literally boatloads of money. And so this entire city is surrounded by people making money, and wealth is their way of life, and Timothy's in the midst of this. All these other teachers coming alongside and saying, yes, wealth is good. God blesses you. And man, who cares how you're living? As long as you've got money, that is sure sign that God is on your side. Because God turns away because you have so much money. And so they added wealth, prosperity to the message of Jesus. And nowhere in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, do you see that in the message of Jesus, the words that he proclaims. So with this, with people coming in to these churches and Timothy dealing with this, and how do I respond, and how do I instruct, and how do I correct? Because we've now got factions going on, Paul. We've now got people who had rallied under the banner of Jesus and Jesus as the Son of God, and people living and asking questions, well, how do I live now with Jesus and the kingdom of God agenda? And now we've got people, now they're splintering, and now they're saying, well, now it's Jesus plus my wealth, and maybe I can just sell Jesus to make money. We've got people coming in making money off of the name of Jesus as if that is some great entrepreneurial thing. Help. And so Paul writes words of instructions. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Earlier, Paul has been writing about these false teachers, and he outlines what he has heard. These false teachers come in, and they are sowing division, they are creating splits and factions, and it's all based on they want to make money. And he says, and so here's how we respond. Earlier, he writes that there are people who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. We're in a city of Ephesus. Everything is about money. You know, you could sell broken wood. As long as you make money, it's fantastic. Stand with me as we read verses 6 through 10. And hopefully we have it on the screen behind us. If not, just listen to the words that I'm saying. Or read in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's go back to verse 5, because this is why he writes, but. He's right, these false teachers that are coming in, verse 5, there's this constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and they think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But, Paul says, rather, godliness with contentment is great gain. We're not talking financial gain. We're talking about even greater than financial gain, godliness with contentment. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's pray. Father, as we take these words of Paul to a young minister named Timothy in the city of Ephesus, a city of great wealth, a city apparently built around selfishness, may you bring to mind for us an application in our world, in our country, in our lives, as we're in a season of giving thanks. Help us with this concept, with this idea that Paul speaks, contentment. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. What I want to do is I want to, for the next few minutes, just go down verse by verse, and we'll unpack some things. These instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. Kind of try to transport yourself to this period of time in Ephesus. Timothy, man, struggling with this, dealing with this. You know, he has a group of people, and all of this influx, this influence, this way of life, money is the way of life. All you have to do in order to have a successful, happy life, make money. You know, fleece people as any way you can. And then it actually seeped into church. Man, sell Jesus. If you can just make money off of Jesus, do that. So here's Timothy. Paul, help. How can I myself combat this mindset? Help me. Give me words to instruct my congregation and the people here. And so we're going to go as if we're listening to Paul for the first time, verse by verse, as he unpacks, as we unpack what Paul says. Verse 6, the very beginning, Paul writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not financial gain. He says, it doesn't work that way. That was the mindset. Do whatever you can and make money from it. That's not the agenda of God. It isn't godliness will lead to what everyone wants, financial gain, right? I mean, let's be honest. How many of us would think we would feel more comfortable or more secure if we made more money? Anyone? I mean, let's be honest. If we made more money, I would feel secure. Sometimes we play this game, and it's a very legitimate game. If only I had, then I could finally, right? And you can add anything. For some, it may be, if only I had Lucky Charms cereal, then finally I could, right? Because some of us really love Lucky Charms cereal. We don't like the goofy little fake grain stuff. We want the fake marshmallow stuff, right? That's the cereal. You could make money making cereal just with the marshmallows. But Paul's writing here, godliness with contentment is even greater gain than finances. Put yourself in the city of Ephesus where money is everything, where the push, the mindset is, make money. That's what life is all about. Make as much money as you can. Is it so surprising for us to transport to that kind of an area? Money is everything. Wait a minute, you're saying that there's something greater than financial gain? And you can almost hear the reaction of the church people. Timothy, don't you know what you can do with money? Don't you know what money brings? Safe, especially in the city, it brings you security. You can hire guards. It brings you more farms. It brings you more mercantile. It brings you all this type of stuff. How can you talk about anything greater than finances? Because finances is so real. It's how we buy things. It's how we get food. It's how we get clothes. It's how, back in the day, it's how we get spouses. How can anything be greater than that? Paul continues, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. It's one of the most clear thoughts for Paul. What did you bring into this world other than literally a bunch of mess? Many of us can't remember the day we were born. We were there, but we can't remember it. You brought mess, you brought noise, and you brought your body, but that was it. And when we die, you're not taking anything with you. It reminds me, every time I hear something like this, or I'm mindful of, there was an old TV show called The Cosby Show, and the dad character, he's like, you know, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. And it's like, you're not taking anything. It's just, you're done. This verse 7, you brought nothing into the world, and you can take nothing out of it. It reminds me of board games. How many of you like to play board games? Anyone? I have a board game right here. And this is serving a double duty because this is also the game that we're going to play tonight at youth group, 4 to 5:30. So 6th graders to 12th graders, come up to the balcony tonight, 4 to 5:30. This game is called What's That Smell? When I first got this game, Brianna, our office manager, she can bear witness to this, it literally made the office smell like cat urine. And we're going to play it tonight. But how do you play a board game? You get the box. You open the box. And you get all the stuff out, right? All the components, all the pieces. You get the game board and all of the parts and pieces, and you play it, right? Think of games like Monopoly, games of life. You play the game. You enjoy the game. And then when it's all done, do you take it with you? Like when you're done playing the game of life, do you grab all the cash that you got and you go, woohoo, I can take this, and you enjoy the money that life gives you? Do you take it with you? Yes or no? No. What do? You put it all back into the game box. It really smells up here right now. You put it into the box and you put it away. We have such a short period of time that we call life that the box is open and we play with the stuff. But there will come a time for every one of us where that box and stuff has to be put away. And we're not taking it with us. Why do we put so much value on the stuff in the game box? There's a pastor named Francis Chan who had a brilliant illustration. He had this long piece of rope. I mean, it covered the entire stage that he was on. And he was saying, imagine this rope is your existence. And he says, this one part of rope, and he had like a little piece of red here and all the rope down there. It's like, this is when you're alive. It's like so many of us are so consumed with this little part of the rope of our life. And we have all of this waiting for us, this eternity. Why are we so consumed with this little fraction of time and all the stuff that we can acquire and get, but we have no concept of this eternity that is to come? Why aren't we concerned and worried about what's happening here and building up resources for that? Kingdom of God, kingdom of God agenda type of stuff. It all goes back in the box when we're done. Paul is saying this to these young Christians and Timothy in the city of Ephesus. We don't take it with us when we breathe our last. Verse 8, then, it speaks to two basic human needs. We have food and we have clothes. And this is really vital, and it's a good point, because in the ancient world, whether you were poor, as many of them were, or maybe you were incredibly rich in the city of Ephesus, you had one thing in common. You all had one garment that you wore. Everyone had just this one unique one-piece garment that you wore over your body. And Paul's like, everyone, no matter what your financial situation is, everyone has this. One cloak to their name. And then in verse 9, he speaks of those who desire to get rich. Because when you live in the city of Ephesus and you see what everyone else is acquiring and what they're able to do, you feel the pull. Oh, if I could be like that, how can I? It's like when you're listening to the Ephesus radio, and it's like, if you want to learn to flip houses just like I did, come to here, the city of Ephesus, and it's just a limited time and limited places. Oh, if only I could be like that. If only I could make money flipping these rock houses of Ephesus. Verse 9 speaks of these false teachers, these people coming in behind him, wanting them to focus on what you don't have. Let's create division by speaking to what people don't have and saying, don't you want it? Wouldn't you feel better if you had it and you can create division? Rather than focusing on what you have, you've got your garment. Fantastic, because even rich old Joe over here has one garment, just like you. Throughout the stories of the Bible, we read of people who are living in what Paul is talking about here in verse 9, focusing on what they don't have and the trouble and the harm that comes upon their lives when they try to beat God in his timing. so many catastrophes that happened because they focused all of their energy on what they didn't have. For example, early in the Bible, there is a story about a couple named Abram and Sarai. They didn't have kids. Now, back in the day, to their credit, that was a huge focus of life back in the time of Abram and Sarai. Kids was a sign of blessing. And if you didn't have kids, you were shunned. You were looked down upon as if that was some kind of a bad thing if you didn't have kids, because your name wouldn't carry on and your name was everything. And so they prayed and they sought. And God spoke to them and said, you will have not just one kid, but you are going to have so many kids, you're not going to know what to do. I mean, it's going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sands and the beach. I mean, you're just going to have so many descendants. And then it didn't happen. And Abram and Sarah are like, wait a minute, God, didn't God say that we were going to get, but we don't? And they continued to focus on what they didn't have because, wait, God told us that we would have, and yet we didn't. And then they had the brilliant idea, maybe God needs our help. Maybe God fell asleep on this. Maybe he's so busy over here with the Canaanites. Maybe he forgot about us. And so, God, don't worry, we got this. How many of us have ever thought that? Don't worry, God, you're taking a break. I got this. I can do it. And so they stepped in, and they quite literally created a historical mess beyond human proportions because they were so focused on what they didn't have. The division and the wars and the conflict in the Middle East are a continued result of their mistake, of focusing so much on what they didn't have. Then you've got another guy in the book of Esther, a guy named Haman, who wanted something and focused all of his attention on what he didn't have, and that kind of led to his death. So that's not good. You got a guy that was a judge of the people of Israel focusing on what he didn't have, and that led to conflict after conflict after conflict, turning into marrying a woman that he really shouldn't have married, that led to the lack of his strength, that ultimately led to his death. You have King Saul, the first king of Israel, who was literally the ruler of a people, focusing on what he didn't have. There was a young man named David who could sing like a bird, who could play instruments like nobody else. And Saul sees this, and he's infuriated. David is getting all of these songs and all of these accolades from people. Saul's like, where's mine? Why don't I have this? And he gets so focused on what he doesn't have that he then starts to pursue David in order to kill him, because David has what he doesn't. So many stories of the Bible, so many stories that we could probably bear witness to, all of the calamities that happen when we focus on what we don't have and then try to take ownership of that away from God. Like Ephesus and that wealthy port city, these ideas that Paul is instructing to Timothy, it's very easy to read them, but likewise in our culture, in our society, they can be difficult to actually implement and put into the very bones of our body, because we are saturated in our society with, you need to have more. You turn on the radio, you turn on your TV, you go on the internet, Facebook, and you have advertisement after advertisement telling you you can't be content because you don't have this. And so we've just been raised and nurtured in this society. As a parent, I have this knee-jerk reaction of judgment against my oldest son that I then have to just as quickly repent of, because he's the mirror image of me. Garrett loves screens. How many of you have kids that love screens? iPad, TV, and maybe you love screens. And you're just like, yes. Garrett loves screens, and he loves games that you can play on the screens. So he has this old diesel-powered iPad that he can work on, and he's always looking at the App Store, and he's trying to find these free games. And we usually let him, you know, Friday night after school is, you know, hey, you can have screens, we're going to watch a movie. And so he's always grabbing this iPad Friday night, and he's always flipping through, Dad, can I have this game? Can I have this game? Can I have this game? I'm like, how many games do you have on the iPad? Yeah, but I don't play them anymore. I just watched you play them last week. Oh, yeah, but I don't have this one. I'm like, why don't you play with what you got? And then I always catch myself, because I am exactly like that. How many of you are like that? Yeah, but I don't have this. And it could be anything. Maybe you don't have this overwhelming drive to get the free games on your iPad, but there are things that you just have to have. You fantasize, if only I had, then my life would be satisfied. In the city of Ephesus, where money was the currency in more ways than one, Paul is instructing this young minister, Timothy, in the way to live countercultural to that city. And it would be radical to live this way. Godliness with contentment. For Paul, as he instructs this young pastor living in a city driven by getting just one more dollar or one more sale, he sees the problem as when people become so focused on getting rich that they will then fall into temptation. When you take your focus off of God, Christ's kingdom first, you inevitably are going to fall into some type of temptation. Now, for the young Christians in Ephesus, it was one thing to have to almost relearn priorities, relearn what was important. Now that we're living Christ-like lives, now that we're in the agenda of God, the kingdom of God, and so we do have to make changes. That's one thing for the city of Ephesus. For us today, We've had this letter for how many thousands of years, and we've heard countless messages about this in Sunday school lessons, and we've heard this, yes, contentment, and yes, if you the love of money, and oh, yeah, the idea of wanting to get rich and all these things. We can be very talented at justifying the pursuit of wealth. We get really good at it. Oh, yeah, but if I had that extra money, just think of how I could give it to the church. Think how I could bless others with it. And we start justifying it in our own heads. Oh, well, if I won the lottery, oh, yes, God would be so happy because I would start a school and it would be a God-honoring school. And then, yeah, really? That's what you're going to do with it? First of all, you're going to be taxed out the wazoo of all that money. And then what you're going to do, we're really good at Christianizing, justifying this temptation of more. We slap on whatever Christian phrase onto it, and then we can feel righteous because, oh, God will bless it because I've just turned it into a Christian endeavor. As with many things, money is two-sided, and it's quite literal. Like if you had coins, if you have money, it literally is two sides to coins. And it can be used for good. It's a tool. It can be used for good things, and it can be used for selfish things. So a question for us this morning, how do you perceive money? Is it something to acquire? What do you think about when you think about money? What do you think about when you think about wealth? How does your body react to this? When you hear commercials and advertisements, hey, the Powerball's up to $59 million if you just buy a ticket, do you get heart palpitations? Oh, what I could do with that. Do we have these fantasies where we say, if only I had, then I could. And do we catch ourselves putting a Christian spin on it? For some, it can be a very real thing, because many of us probably have a lot of outstanding debt, and right now we're just concerned about, man, I just need to get that monkey off of my back. Right? And that's not Christian, is it, to want to be rid of debt? Doesn't the Bible even say you should not have debt? Isn't that an admirable thing to do? So the question I have for us is, what do you think about money? How do you perceive it? Is it something to acquire? Is it a tool that you can use to gain more? What side of that coin are you looking on? In verse 10, Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all evil, root of all kinds of evil. It's this, another way of saying love of money, this desire or this pursuit. We could even say this monster of money will solve a lot of my problems. Or maybe even, man, just spending money will make my troubles go away. There are some people who, when they get stressed or when they get anxious, they eat, you know, stress eaters. There are some of us who are stress spenders. When we get upset or when we have a bad day, we just want to take the credit card and spend because for some reason spending money makes us feel so much better. And then you wake up the next day and you're like, why in the world? What am I going to do with this? As we enter into a time of Thanksgiving, coming up Thursday, and some of us are going places, some of us are staying home, and people are coming to us, and some of us may not be doing anything. Ponder with me the applications of these words to Timothy. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For Ephesus, that was the key. That was the culture. That was their society. Money. Making it. So maybe for us, we can change that word. Love of what? Anything other than Jesus Christ. When you singularly pursue this desire, this monster, because you think this is going to save all of your problems. This person is going to save me from all of this trouble. And that person isn't Jesus. The root of all kinds of evil and trouble. When we try to get ahead of God, it leads to trouble. Is there a drive within you that says, if only I had more? This morning, are you sitting here and you're recognizing, I do have these thoughts. If only I had more, and you can fill in the blank. Are there choices that we are making that feed this beast? Are there choices that we currently make that cause us to then, I have to have more. I am not satisfied. I'm not fulfilled until I get this. Maybe I really shouldn't call it drive because drive is too innocent. Let's just call it a lust for this. You're lusting after more of whatever it is. Maybe for someone here this morning, the application of these words as we've pondered them, as we've thought about the people in Ephesus and the experience that Timothy was going through and how he was instructing and how he was encouraging his church. Maybe for someone here in this day and age, an application of this text, the pursuit of money and this desire, oh, if only I was more rich, maybe an application could be that you actually are to work less. in order to make less money so that you can spend more time and energy on your family and those around you. That's radical. What do you mean? Work less. Earn less. What? I can't do that. Don't you realize the society we live in? Let's talk about the people in Ephesus and where they lived. For others, maybe it's a generosity thing. Maybe we quite literally, someone here, you are recognizing that you are a hoarder and these are your toys. This is your game and no one else is allowed to play. Or if you do play, only you are allowed to win and you will scratch, punch, bite, and kill anyone to keep you from winning. I mean that figuratively. You're not really going to kill anyone. But you will with words and with gossip. And so maybe an application of these words of Paul, this lust and this drive for more, is that you have to learn what generosity is. It's not speaking guilt to people who are generous. You mean I have to be more generous? No, I'm talking about people who are so hoarding everything, even from God, in their minds. For someone here this morning, as you hear these words and you want to apply it to your life, maybe it is the fact that you need to repent of your lust for wealth, your lust for more than anything other than Jesus. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you to find this contentment in Jesus. I love to read, and one of the fellow pastors that I love his books, his name is Timothy Keller. And he wrote in one of his books, he says, "As a pastor, I have had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin." Almost every kind. "I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, 'Pastor, I spend too much money on myself. Pastor, I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me.'" Pastor Keller says, "Greed hides itself from the victim. And it blinds your own heart to it." So one last thought, and I'm going to invite Dan and his team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. We sang it once already, and so it'll be very familiar. As they're coming, here's a last thought for you. Have you ever thought about what it takes to spot a counterfeit bill? You know, whenever you're lucky enough to have a $100 bill and it has that stripe, or maybe it's a 20. Have you ever thought about, you know, people hold it up to the light? Man, what does it take for these federal agents to be able to spot a counterfeit bill? The reality is when federal agents are training to spot counterfeit money, they don't study the counterfeits. They don't look at other examples of fake money. No, what they do is they study the real thing. They look at all the intricacies, the quite literal, the artwork of the real bill, so that they are then able to identify the fake. They spend hours looking at 20s, looking at 50s, looking at $100 bills. You see, if they learn to know what's authentic, then they will know to learn to spot the fake. So in the same way, as followers of Jesus, if we spend our time studying the real thing, Jesus, then we will be able to see and spot all of the fake behaviors and the fake attitudes and lifestyles that don't produce authentic faith. We say, this isn't Jesus. I know Jesus. This isn't it. And I'm no longer living this way. Dana's going to lead us in a song, and it's the doxology song that we learned. So if you will stand with me, I want to give you this one bit of instruction of how we're going to sing this, a way of encouragement, a challenge to try something. The doxology that we've sang before, maybe you're familiar with the words, but the chorus of this version is so easy. It's praise God, praise God, praise God who saved my soul. You know the words. And here's my challenge to you. When we get to the chorus, sing as loud as you can and take your hands and say, God, you are the provider. Open them up. And maybe it's right here. Maybe it's right here. Wherever your hands go, and just say, God, as a physical symbol of this, I am praising you for forgiveness, for freedom of all this lust that I may have. Forgive me. I am opening my hands myself. Praise God. Can you do that this morning? Join me as we sing.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, proclaim the power and life God is reigning. Let us exalt on bended knee. Praise God, the Holy Praise God, praise God, praise God who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God,
praise God, praise God. Praise God who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise to the King, His throne transcends.
Praise to the King, His throne transcends. His crown and kingdom never end. Now and throughout eternity, I'll praise the One who died for me. Praise God, praise God, praise God who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, praise God, praise God who saved my soul. Praise God, praise God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise your name this morning. We desire to see your name glorified over all of this earth. May we go from this place praising you by our very breath in our bodies, the way that we think, the way that we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and our family. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for forgiveness. Guide and direct us this day as we're mindful of Thanksgiving, as we're mindful of living in the kingdom of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Continue to show us, continue to build upon what we've learned here this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. Be in peace. Go in grace as you travel home and around this morning. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.